Okay. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you once again that it is a living word. It is more than just knowledge for us to accumulate. Through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, has the power to impact our lives, to challenge our lives, and to change our lives. So I pray, Lord, that you'd help us not just be hearers of your word this morning, but doers also. And those lessons that you want us individually to take on board, help us to be open and receptive to. That, Father, your word would not return void in our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So yes, we're continuing in our journey through the Gospel of Luke, and we are up to Luke chapter 16. In an ideal world, we would do this entire chapter in one hit, but I don't think I'm going to be able to do that. That's a bridge too far this morning. The parable of the unjust steward, which you just had a glimpse at, followed by the Pharisees' reaction, which is pretty much derision. Then it's followed by the account of Lazarus and the rich man. And the theme throughout all these three sections is one of money. And that is the godly Christian correct reaction or way of dealing with earthly riches and wealth, as opposed to the Pharisaical view and manner of dealing with riches and wealth. And we find that there is much misuse and abuse of money, both in society and in church nowadays. And I'm not just talking about the prosperity gospel. There is this commonly held view that if you're prospering, if you're doing well, then God is blessing you. And if you're not doing well, if you're struggling financially, then you're doing something wrong. And that is not the view reflected in Scripture, and certainly not the view taken by Jesus. But as we've just seen in our little Sunday school example, money can be used to prepare for a future. And we need to use what resources God has given us in this life for a spiritual future, for a spiritual benefit. So we've read the first seven verses, so we won't reread those. But what we'll do is we'll go over them again with a little bit more detail. But we do see in verse 1, and he said also to his disciples. So this teaching is essentially towards his disciples. But what we also find out is that the Pharisees are eavesdropping in on this conversation. And as it says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 21, don't eavesdrop on others. You may hear your servant curse you. And sure enough, the Pharisees hear things that they don't like to hear, and they can't keep quiet about the matter. So we saw that there was a rich man, we saw that there was a steward, and we saw that there were two debtors. And there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And indeed, he was a rich man. If you've got a number of debtors, then it shows that you were very rich. And the fact that you could employ a steward to manage your affairs also indicated how rich you were. And it goes on. And the same, that is the steward, was accused to him that he had wasted goods. So basically, this rich man hears a report that this steward had wasted his goods or squandered his goods. Interestingly, last time in Luke, we looked at the younger son who squandered his inheritance. Here we see a steward who squanders the resources put at his demise. It's a continuing theme running through this gospel here. And how is it that I hear of this? He says to the steward, give an account of your stewardship, for you may be no longer steward. So for whatever reason, this account of the steward squandering all that the master had given him was believed or possibly verified. And the steward is going to lose his position. But before he loses his position, before he's dismissed, he is called to give an account of his life. He's called to give an account of his stewardship. The rich man wants to see the books. And that's just the same for us. When we come to the end of our time upon this earth, our employment upon this earth, we will have to give an account of all the resources that God has given us and what we have done with those resources, whether we use them to the glory of God, to the honour of our master, or whether we squander them away, use them for our own benefit and good. And so suddenly the steward's faced with a dilemma, isn't he? And we see in verse 3, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? He's stuck between a rock and a hard place. For my Lord takes away from me the stewardship, I'm going to lose my job, and I cannot dig, and to beg, I am ashamed. So first he looks at his first reaction is, well, what do I do? Well, I can't dig. It's almost as if to say, I'm too old to learn a new trade. I can't retrain. This is all I know. And then he says, I'm too ashamed to beg. He's not willing to humble himself. He still wants to maintain his status. There's still that pride within him. So he dismisses that. And then in verse 4, I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into the houses. He strikes upon a plan. I know what I'll do. And the end result of his plan is that I'm going to be received into their houses, namely the debtors. He's found a way to be able to secure his future and curry favour with other people so that he can either get another job as a steward for somebody else or at least find lodging and dwellings. So he calls every one of his Lord's debtors to him and said to the first, how much owe you to my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. So he takes this bill, cuts the price in half by 50%. Whether he screws up the old bill, writes a new bill, I'm not too sure. But whatever happens, there we see a reduction of a bill. And then said to the other, how much owe you? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So he knocks 20% off. Why there's two different percentages, I don't know. But, what we see happen is that in reducing one debt, it automatically creates another debt, because these debtors become indebted to him now and less so to the rich man, to his master. And so that when he comes later on to call in that debt, whether it be through employment or whether it be through lodging and dwellings, he's got a little bit of, a handle upon him. Why these debtors would be any more honourable to him when this man is clearly dishonourable, I don't know. And I think maybe we can think of these things a little bit too deeply. I certainly know that I have. But basically, he curried favour with people with the resources he had to secure a better future for himself. And we see the reaction of his Lord and Master, verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And it starts getting tricky here. And in fact, the rest of it is very tricky. Because what you've got is an unjust steward acting in an unjust way. And then he is commended for his unjust actions by a Lord that must be, to some degree, unjust by virtue of commending an unjust act. And you just think, well, and then Jesus says, and this is a good example for us. You think, well, how can that be? A criminal acting criminally, then being commended for his criminal behaviour by somebody who is somewhat criminally minded. And that's a good example for us. I just, just when you think you've got this Christianity thing sorted, there's a spanner thrown into the works. And I think on face value, it is very easy to get knotted up with this. But I think to help us to understand, remember that the theme is the use of earthly riches with a spiritual end. How we use what we have. And we'll go on with looking at some of these lessons. It says, first of all, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, in Scripture, people are always categorized, always placed into two camps. You're either a believer or an unbeliever. You're either the righteous or the wicked. You're either lost or found. Or in this case, you are the children of the world or you are children of light. And this steward is clearly a child of the world. Jesus is saying that the children of the world are often wiser than the children of the light. The children of the world are often better with dealing with finances and material wealth than the children of light. And in my own personal experience and time, I've seen that to be true. I've worked for Christian businesses and I've worked for secular businesses. And I've seen those Christian businesses run a lot less efficiently and they're a lot more relaxed. The people aren't anywhere near as qualified in the positions of responsibility. And often, if you hold a position of responsibility in the church, then that translates to a position of responsibility in the business. And so it's based upon status rather than experience and skill. And so the Christian business isn't run as well as, say, a secular business. And so we, children of light, are not being as wise as the children of the world. And I've seen that time again. I'd much rather work for a secular business than a Christian business. A lot less frustrating. And I don't know about you, but I sometimes think Christianity, Christians are just so naive sometimes with the dealing of money. They are so much easily beguiled and taken advantage of in the handling of money than the people of the world. And I think perhaps it's the kindness and the generosity of spirit that comes within Christianity that lends itself to that kind of naivety sometimes. But I do see a greater wisdom in the world so often. And we do need to have greater wisdom in the areas of finance. We need to have wisdom with regard to financial securities, with having a pension, with our investments, with insurance, life insurance and so forth. We shouldn't be so flippant about such things. We should take these things seriously. Because I think to take these things lightly, say, well, you know, my future's in the Lord and all the rest of it, I don't have to worry about it. God will take care of that. That is showing extreme naivety and silliness. And it doesn't bring a good witness for the Lord whatsoever. And how are we to bring people into the kingdom when they see such mismanagement of finances, when they see such naivety, when they see such a flippant attitude towards finances? You're thinking, well, if that's what you like, I don't want anything to do with you. There's no wisdom there within Christianity. And so just as you're obviously lacking in wisdom in matters to do with finance, you're lacking in wisdom with regards to matters of spirituality. You've been beguiled by some religious thinking or some cult-like thinking. But if they see that you're dealing with finances wisely, if you have wisdom with regard to that you run your management and business, they think, well, actually, this guy's got his head screwed on. And if he's got his head screwed on about these matters, which matter a lot to me, then maybe he's got his head screwed on with spiritual matters. And so we see a correlation between the management of money and the ability of being a good witness as a Christian. Jesus goes on. And I say to you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Just as the unjust steward made use of the unrighteous mammon, unrighteous wealth and riches, to be able to receive a habitation, we should use our present riches to secure a future spiritual habitation. Use our present unrighteous material possessions for spiritual good. Now, there's no virtue or moral value in money. Often it promises much but delivers little. And obviously the love of money can deny you salvation as you pursue that over Christ. But I think there are a couple of lessons that can be drawn from what we've been talking about here. The first is to build a better future materialistically, and secondly, to build a better future spiritually, using the money and the resources that God has given us. Proverbs 6 says that, Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 11 says, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer or ruler, provides her meat in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you sleep, O sluggard? When will you arise out of your sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, and so shall your poverty come as one that travels, and your want as an armed man. We should be people that contribute towards society. We should not be people that are leeching on society. We should follow the example of the ant and be people that are busy at work and trying to get as much of materialistic wealth as we can so that we can use it for the kingdom of God. We should not be seduced by money, but we should work hard to earn money. That is the example laid down for us in Scripture. Gather food when it's in abundance, store food when there are times of dryness lying up ahead, and not being lazy. That's the example there of the ant. That's also the example that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 to 14, yes. I know you now what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. Oh no, that's the mystery of iniquity. Hang on. Oh, it's the wrong chapter, that's why. Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you or in an undisciplined manner. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but we wrought with labour and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example to you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Paul, instead of sponging off other people, travailed day and night, he says. He worked hard to secure an income to support his ministry. He made use of unrighteous mammon to be able to fund a spiritual ministry. We too, likewise, should be working hard, like Paul did, to acquire funds to be use it for spiritual good. You can take that which has no value and then change it for something that does have eternal value. He also, if we were to jump back to 1 Thessalonians, repeats the same there. Incidentally, he says, if you don't work, don't eat. We should not be supporting people who are lazy. We should not be supporting people that are not willing to work. We should all be contributing in some way or another. Thessalonians 4, verse 11, it says, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are outside and that you may have lack of nothing. So Paul again exhorts the believers in Thessalonica that you need to work with your hands, that you need to be somebody who has effort, that works for an income. And he goes on and says that you may walk honestly toward them that are outside. It has a direct influence on the people outside of the family of God, the people who are non-believers. Our hard work has a direct effect upon their witness, on our witness to them. We should not be lazy. We should not be sitting at our desk, clock watching, our bag packed, ready to go on the dot of five. But we should be working that little bit harder, that little bit further. We should be just a step above the behaviour of the unbeliever in the workplace to present a good example and to secure a good income that we can use that for the work of the Lord. As I was thinking along this line of thought, that my mind came to mind the what was commonly called the Protestant work ethic, sometimes called the Calvinistic work ethic. I always knew it as the Puritanical work ethic, just because the Puritans took the work ethic from Europe over to New England, wasn't it, when they went over there. And it was the idea that, especially within Calvinism, but there was other Protestant groups as well, where they took these principles spoken of about the ant and what Paul said and applied it to their Christian living. And I've written it down so I won't forget. The ethic emphasised that hard work, discipline and frugality are a result of a person's subscription to the values found in Scripture. The work ethic that came from Calvinism and other Christian groups heavily influenced North, West and Central Europe and carried over to New England with the Puritans. It influenced large numbers of people to engage in work in the secular world, developing their own enterprises and engaging in trade and the accumulation of wealth for investment. In other words, the Protestant work ethic was an important force behind the emergence of modern capitalism. We see that a lot within modern capitalism came out of a Christian ethic, but we see that these believers were hard working and they were entrepreneurial and they sought to amass income so they could use it for the good of the Lord. And as I was thinking about this, I did find myself thinking, I wonder what the Puritans would think if they arrived and started looking at my life, and dare I say ours, whether they would frown upon the amount of time I spend watching television or the amount of time that we waste playing computer games, or the money spent on leisurely pursuits instead of spending that money upon godly pursuits. We can only speculate upon such things, but I think we need to use our money wisely and for the Lord. Going back to our main text in Luke 16. So that's using those resources we have in this life to amass money for spiritual good. But we see that they may receive you into everlasting habitations, it says into verse 9. So we should use the riches and resources of this life to build for a better future life. And how can we do that? Well, by supporting missionary organisations and those people working for the Lord. By buying books and Bibles and tracts that can be used in the service of the Lord. Funding a minister who then can give more of his time in the study of the Word of God and in pastoral care so that more people can be reached and people can be better equipped for the serving of the Lord. And of course, all of these investments of our money leads themselves to the conversion of souls, the purchasing of Bibles, the supporting of missionaries and ministers and so forth. And the day will come when believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, where you will be rewarded for the works that you performed and what you have done, how you've invested your resources. And all your works will be tested by fire, and those that endure will be exchanged for a reward. And as I picture that scene in my mind, and I imagine myself before that, or we imagine ourselves before that throne of Christ, I wonder whether we'll see a cloud of witnesses standing behind that throne. And we say, well, what are they doing there? Who are these people? And Jesus says, well, these were the souls that were saved as a result of the money that you donated to that ministry. These are the souls saved as a result of those books and those tracts that you purchased. These were the souls that were saved as a result of you supporting that minister or as a result of giving to that cause. You've taken your unrighteous mammon and converted it to the salvation of souls, which in turn will be converted to your reward and your honour in heaven. That's what the unjust servant is about. Taking what you have and using it for a better future. And as you're standing there before the throne and you see all these souls that are saved because of the money that you donated and you realise you only gave a small pittance, I wonder whether you think, well, if only I hadn't bought that super duper television, if only I hadn't bought all those latest gadgets, if only I hadn't gone on so many expensive holidays, maybe there would be a greater cloud of witnesses behind that throne. I think these are things that are worth us to think about and to hold before the Lord and to ask the Lord, am I using those resources that you have given me? Am I using those funds that you've asked me to be steward of in the measure that you want me to? Let the Lord be the one that guides the use of your purse, the use of your wallet. Jesus goes on and he gives three interlinking lessons. Verse 8 says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. That is verse 10. So Jesus observes a characteristic trait in relation to the handling of wealth. If we're faithful handling that which is least, money and riches, then we'll be faithful in handling that which is much, i.e. spiritual matters and spiritual riches. Our money management seems to have a bearing on our spiritual responsibility. If we deal well with our finances and that which God has given us stewardship of, then God can entrust us with more spiritual matters and more spiritual riches. Verse 11, if therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Jesus continues to observe, anyone who is not honest in dealing with material riches is not going to be honest in dealing with spiritual riches. And one can't help but think about those American money preachers at this point, fleecing people so that they can add to their fleet of cars, constantly appealing for money, but never feeding the sheep. They've shown themselves unfaithful dealing with earthly riches, and it has a knock-on effect. They are unfaithful in dealing with spiritual matters as well. And the Lord has not committed to them the true riches of Scripture and the kingdom. And they're going to find themselves empty-handed when they stand before that bema seat of Christ, that judgment seat of Christ. And I dare say that some of them will find themselves not before that bema seat of Christ. They'll actually find themselves before the great white throne. They're not even saved. They're just using Christian jargon as a result, as a way to be able to make money. Then the third lesson he gives is verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? If you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? So what is that which we have, which is another man's? It is our own gifts. It is our own talents. It is our own resources. Everything that we have comes from God. So what we have at the moment is another man's. But the question is, are we being faithful in the using of that? And if we are being faithful in that which is another man's, we will be given something that is our own where we get to heaven, our reward. Yes, Jesus distinguishes between what is ours and what is another man's. All that we have in this life belongs to the Lord, our time, our talents, our money. If we're not faithful in this life with what the Lord has given us, it will not or cannot be exchanged for what will eternally be ours, namely rewards. And so in conclusion, we read in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that's the conclusion of the matter. You've got to choose whom you're going to serve, whether you're going to serve money and temporary riches, or whether you're going to serve the Lord and eternal riches. What's going to be your goal? What's going to be your objective? And what your goal, what your objective, what your master is, will have a direct relation with how you deal with money in this life, how you deal with wealth and riches in this life. It is impossible for you to serve earthly riches and eternal riches. The two are as distinct as oil and flour. You can use earthly riches to obtain eternal riches, but of themselves, they are independent goals. If you serve God, then that will affect the way you view and handle money. If you serve money, then that will affect the way you view and handle God. So, that was the parable. Then we read in verse 14, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, or lovers of money, as it says in some translations, heard all these things, and they derided him. All that Jesus taught concerning money and the handling of money was in conflict with the Pharisees and their attitude toward money. They thought godliness was a way of gain. Their service was not geared to glorify God, but to fill their pockets. And they were covetous, as we read there, or lovers of money. They were the money preachers of the day, if you like. And no doubt they were offended by Jesus' words and his teaching because it flew in the face of what they held to and how they operated. And so what was their reaction? They derided him, it says in verse 14. Of course, derision is a means of undermining people and by association their views. You see it in the political world all the time, deriding people, thus deriding their views. You see it in satirical programs and media. You don't like what's being said, so you act in a disrespectful and disrespectful and offensive way by deriding people, trying to undermine them and their view. But Jesus doesn't rise to the insult. Instead, he responds with four accusations thrown back at the Pharisees. The first is an accusation that the Pharisees are self-exalting. That's in verse 15. The second is that the Pharisees are opposed to the gospel. That's in verse 16. He then accuses them of misinterpreting scripture. That's verse 17. And then he accuses them of having a wrong attitude towards divorce. That's verse 18. So we'll just break those down. Verse 15. And he said to them, "You are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Here they are. It says that they justified themselves. Or Jesus said, "You justify yourselves." Psalm 75, verse 7 says, "But God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. The Lord is the one who determines people's station in life. Yet the Pharisees looked to exalt themselves." They wouldn't allow God to establish them. They looked to exalt themselves. They were not concerned how they were viewed by God. They were more consumed with how they were viewed by men. They were proud in heart. And so Jesus warned them, although you might be esteemed among men, you are an abomination in the sight of the God because you're exalting yourself, because you're proud in heart, because there's no humility within you. Now I wonder, did that prick their conscience, or did that just give rise to greater derision from the Pharisees? We don't know. The second accusation that Jesus levels at the Pharisees is in verse 16, which is, "The law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it." So Jesus talks about there was a period of time where we were under the law and prophets, but that was up until the time of John the Baptist. Then after John the Baptist, we see, "Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it." So we've got, Jesus is a dispensationalist. He talks about a dispensation of law and prophets, then he's talking about a dispensation of the kingdom, where the kingdom of God is preached. But the Pharisees were still operating under a system of law when that dispensation was over. And it says that every man presses into it. So we've got these prostitutes, we've got these publicans, we've got these sinners and the sick, we've got the centurion and the suffering. And they were all responding to this new message, this message of the kingdom that Jesus was preaching, that his disciples were preaching, that started with John the Baptist. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven," or "the kingdom of God, is at hand," or "is near." But the Pharisees were rejecting this message wholesale. Now, don't want to spend too much time on this, but I mentioned this to you on Thursday night, didn't I, Ian? That there is, in a sense, two gospels within the New Testament. You've got the gospel of the kingdom, and you've got the gospel of Paul. Now, when we think about the gospel, we think about the gospel preached in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, that Jesus died according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he was resurrected on the third day according to the scriptures. And we repent and put our faith in the Lord on the basis of that gospel, the gospel message that Paul preached. But that was the gospel that was preached from the day of Pentecost onwards. Before that, it was the gospel of the kingdom that was preached. John said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." When Jesus sent out the 12 disciples, he said, "Go and preach the kingdom message, the message that the kingdom is at hand." You can see that in Matthew 10. The first mention that Jesus even makes of his of the cross is not until Matthew 16, and even then it was rejected by Peter. And the message of the gospel of Paul is to the whole world, to Jew and Gentile alike. But the gospel of the kingdom was just to Israel, not to the Samaritans, not to the Gentiles. And it was basically to say, the Messiah has come. The Messiah is at hand. You need to put your faith in the Messiah. But what we have seen time and time again is that the people didn't accept Jesus as Messiah. And the Pharisees didn't accept Jesus as Messiah. They rejected that gospel of the kingdom. And we see that here. Jesus is saying, the law and the prophets were until John. Now we're in that period of time where the kingdom of God is preached, where the gospel of the kingdom is preached. And everybody's pressing into it. Everybody wants a piece of it, except you. You've rejected the gospel. So that's the other accusation that Jesus levels at these Pharisees. Then in verse 17, he goes on, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. The Pharisees were guilty of misinterpreting the law. We know this from past examples. They were more in favour of their oral traditions than they were than the authority of the Mosaic law. Jesus, on the other hand, came to fulfil the law. And what he is saying here is that the least tittle of the law, was, which is a smallest little punctuation mark, the least tittle of the law was more enduring than the greatest tradition of the Pharisees. This is why they missed the Messiah, and that's why they didn't receive the gospel of the kingdom, because they mishandled the law. And now, why did they mishandle the law? Because they had a love of money. They were more concerned with filling their pockets than they were with honouring scripture. And because of their love of money, they missed out on salvation. And that's the real danger of mishandling the earthly riches we've got. It can ultimately lead to a loss of salvation if you're not careful. And finally, in verse 18, the last accusation that Jesus levels in response to the Pharisees' derision is verse 18. Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. So Jesus cites an example where the Pharisees misinterpret the law, their misinterpretation of the law led to misconduct. There were two schools of thoughts within Pharisaism, one based from the school of Hillel, one from the school of Shammai. And the school of Hillel had a wider interpretation with regard to divorce, whereas the school of Shammai had a narrower view of divorce. The wider interpretation says a husband could divorce his wife for pretty much anything, even down to burning the food. Whereas the narrow interpretation of divorce said a husband could only divorce for fornication, for adultery. And Jesus was of the narrow interpretation, and we can see that in Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12. But the Pharisees here were of the wider interpretation. You can divorce for pretty much any reason whatsoever. And it shows their misinterpretation of Scripture and their lower view of Scripture, and thus their low view of God as well. So just as the husband turns away from his wife and commits adultery, so the Pharisees turned away from God in the favour of money. They served mammon and thus committed adultery, or should I say idolatry. But we're seeing here that Jesus is saying, look, you don't understand Scripture. Because you don't understand Scripture, you misuse money. And because of all of this, you're missing out on salvation. But all these accusations he throws at them, their derision continues. Their hearts continue to be hardened, and they missed out. The question for us this morning is, what is our reaction to those words that Jesus says? What is our, how is our handling of money? Are we using money for spiritual good, to build for a better future? Or are we just trying to line our pockets and make a comfortable life for ourselves now? Amen.